I welcome you all as well. If you would like to grab your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 20, we'll read our passage this morning. Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Miletus, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown to you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. We pray for our time here again this morning for the word. Father, we are thankful for the words of life to our soul. And Lord, we're thankful that all of it is profitable for all of us, for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that we may be complete, equipped for every good work. Thank you, Lord, that you would speak to us through your very words. We pray for your help in that this morning, and especially, Lord, as much of this message is meant first for the elders, for those who lead your church. Lord, I just pray that you'd help all of us to apply these things to our lives as we think about how we lead in various ways in our own lives. So we ask for your help in that, and Lord, just pray that that we would leave here being full, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Many of you are familiar with the works of, or at least know the name of, C.H. Spurgeon. He's known as many to be the preacher's preacher. But did you also know that he's known for establishing a college? In fact, there's still a Spurgeon College out there today, maybe more than one, one that I know of for sure. But one time in 1875, he began a series of lectures to his students, and it's about ministry. And during one of these sessions, he was making a point on how the minister's character ought to agree with his ministry. And so he says this, quote, "We've all heard the story of the man who preached so well and lived so badly that when he was in the pulpit, everybody said he ought never to come out again. When he was out of it, they all declared he never ought to enter it again." End quote. So what Spurgeon is referring to there is hypocrisy, right? Nobody likes a hypocrite, one who says one thing but then does the exact opposite himself. And when we think of the Apostle Paul, that's not what we think of, right? He wasn't a hypocrite. Paul practices what he preaches. And reminds these Ephesian elders as he's here in Miletus again and again, "Look, guys, this is what I have done in my service to the Lord. And inasmuch as I have loved him and served him and followed him, and you guys do the same, because I'm leaving soon and I might not see you again. Follow my example in this." Paul is a shepherd concerned for God's flock, and he's concerned for these who's going to shepherd after he departs. So he leads by example, and that's how godly leaders ought to lead. That's the whole thing. We lead by example. As Paul exhorts them, I think we learn many things about what God expects of all of his leaders in his church. And this passage, like I said, it's primarily like it's hitting me hard first. Like all of my sermons, they're always preached to me first, but this one especially is for the elders. But last week, I gave you 9 reasons why it does still matter to you, to all of us. And I'm not going to repeat all of those things again, but I just want to point out again that these are requirements for elders, but they're all qualities that God desires of all of his people. to mature into. There's not one thing I don't believe here that the elders are called to that God doesn't desire, ask of his people to do on some level. So these things matter to all of us. So with that said, let's jump right back in here. We'll pick up where we left off last week. And we're asking the question, how does God expect his appointed shepherd or pastor or overseer, some people even call it bishop, older term, how does he expect them to lead? All of those, again, they're the one in the same office, as we call it. We've seen that because we read through here. And then I put in parentheses there on your handouts, too, in Christian leaders, because I want you to think about ways that you can apply this to yourself as you lead people, maybe in your home and in your workplace or wherever that might be. And so last week, it's on your sheet for reviews. We've already seen from verse 28 how God's leader must first guard themselves, right? That just makes sense. They're no good to the flock unless they aren't first submitted to God and committed to God and guarding themselves. They're to guard the flock then, as overseers appointed by the Holy Spirit, it says. So they're to oversee the flock's protection and guard them against things that are wrong. And then they're to shepherd the flock, which is to say they're to care for God's church as a shepherd would for his sheep. They're to care for them, they're to feed them, they're to lead them, and so on. And we saw, too, why they're supposed to do this. He gives us reasoning. It's because they're God's shepherd, appointed by the Spirit. It's because it's God's church that they're in charge of. And it's because Jesus purchased that church with his own blood. And so shepherding is a stewardship with real responsibility and authority that God gives. But it's not a lordship. He's the Lord. God is the Lord of the church. Amen? And so we get to verses 29 and 30 to 31 here. And we're going to see number 4 in your sheets. Shepherds should be vigilant of the real danger seeking to destroy the flock. So let's start in verse 29. Read that again. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And so you can see here, I'm going to call him a shepherd for the rest of the time. Pastor, by the way, is another way of saying shepherd. But we have a shepherding theme, right? We're talking about wolves. We're still talking about the flock. Earlier, Paul said to guard yourselves in the flock, and now he tells us what to guard against. And it's not a question of if, is it? It's a matter of when. Paul says, I know. So it's not a maybe. It's a knowledge. Well, what does he know? Letter A on your sheets. First of all, he knows this, that fierce wolves lurk outside. Fierce wolves lurk outside. Verse 29 again. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And so we get a vivid picture that Paul paints here for us. Like, wolves are natural predators of sheep, even in the outside world here. And wolves, you know, they often come in packs, not always, but usually they come in packs. And when they do, and they get a hold of their prey, they just ravish it. And if you see the remains of something that's been attacked by a pack of wolves, maybe some of you have seen that, it's nothing but bones and maybe a little skin, right? They ravish it. There's nothing left. Well, who are these wolves that we're talking about here? Jesus said in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So these wolves, they're false prophets. You could call them false teachers. And he says you can recognize them by their fruit, right? Because they don't have the Spirit of God. And so they're not going to bear fruit of the Spirit. And Paul has dealt a lot with this already in his life. Like, he's already written Galatians, right? And what was Galatians partly about? It's the Judaizers coming in and trying to preach a different gospel, which Paul says is not a gospel at all. Wolves are coming in. So he writes the Galatians. He's already written 2 Corinthians, and there he's defending his ministry against these so-called super apostles that come in claiming that they're apostles and they have authority and they know things that Paul doesn't know, and their way is right and Paul's way is wrong. And they're trying to put Paul down. He says, no, those are wolves. They're wolves. But Paul's now talking to the Ephesian elders. And there were those also in Ephesus who would eventually come and try to creep in among the flock there. We see that in some of Paul's letters to 1st and 2nd Timothy. Timothy was in Ephesus. We're going to see that here in just a minute. But he was in Ephesus when Paul wrote to him. So there were those that opposed the truth and crept in. And Paul says, avoid them. Avoid them. And then we get to Revelation chapter 2, right? And we find that the angel of the church wrote to the church of Ephesus. And we find something kind of neat on one level here, because we see that they listened, they heeded to Paul's warning on this. They tested those who called themselves apostles and were not. And I just wonder, could it be that these were some of those same super apostles that were following Paul in 2 Corinthians, and they just kept following him like a pack of wolves from one place to another, and they're just trying to get in wherever they can. But whatever the case, we see that in Ephesus, all the way up to Revelation where John was writing, these guys were faithful. They were watching for those wolves, right? So they heeded Paul's warning on this. If only they had also held on to their first love. So elders must guard against such threats. They must know what the threats are. They have to know who the threats are. They must be able to spot a wolf in sheep's clothing, right? Well, what is that? Got to know what that is. They've got to prevent the spread of false teaching. And sometimes these threats, they come from the outside, where perhaps someone or even a group of someone's comes into the church, and they're coming from another church, and they start bringing their old ways into the church, and they start making laws where there was never meant to be laws. Maybe they pervert the teaching of grace, or they pervert the person or work of Jesus Christ. That'd be like these Judaizers, right? Okay, we'll take this Jesus, but it's Jesus plus the law. Or it's Jesus plus works. Or Jesus, yeah, we believe he was here, but he wasn't really fully God. He wasn't really resurrected. We got to prevent against those kind of things. People sometimes come in from the outside. We've got to guard against that. But then Paul gives us, I think, a more dire warning. He says, let her be on your sheets, that we need to know the false teachers rise inside. Verse 30, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And so we see that men who are inside, among the flock itself, are going to come and speak twisted things. What's a twisted thing? Well, it's something that's not straight, right? And it says they're drawing them away. They're pulling these people apart from the straight and narrow way that Jesus laid down. And so these are false teachers. They're trying to build on a different foundation other than that which has already been built by the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. And it doesn't take long till we see these guys show up. If you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy, I just want to walk you through a little bit of this. 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, Paul, we're going to see right off the bat, first of all, that Timothy is in Ephesus. Well, let's walk through some of what he says. And we could go through the whole thing. There is a lot about Timothy. You've got to keep your doctrine sound and all these things about false teachers. But we'll just go on the first chapter here. So if you're there in 1 Timothy, I want you to first notice with me in verse 3. 1 Timothy 3. Notice that Paul urges Timothy to remain where? At Ephesus, right? You see that? Why? So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. We could keep going. We go down to verse 6. We see that they've swerved from God's stewardship or His charge as you look what's leading up to that. Go down to verse 19. You see that some have made an actual shipwreck of their faith, he says. And then you see that Paul is not afraid to name names. You see that there in verse 20? He names a couple of names of those whose faith is shipwrecked. See, loved ones, this is a public failure in teaching. And when you have people teaching falsely in public, and then you've gone to them in private, and they refuse to change their teaching, it's a matter of public discipline then. And so names should be named. It's okay for a preacher to name names of those who don't repent, who are teaching falsely, so that you know who to be guarded against. If you peek over to 2 Timothy, you don't have to, but 2 Timothy 1:15, you can see Paul does the same thing. He names another two names there. Those who have turned away from the apostles' teaching. See, it's a very serious matter when a false teacher rises from the inside and elders are called to guard the flock against them. I don't know that any shepherd ever looks forward to any time when the wolves will come from either the inside or the outside. But when they do, Paul says, you get your shepherd's rod and your shepherd's staff and you use them. You use them and you guard the sheep. You protect them from them. So all this has to do with the doctrine coming from God's Word, right? Guard against the twisting of God's Word. And so the shepherds must know what is the good pasture? What is the green field? What is the truth from God's Word? And what's the poison? And they're called not to shrink back from it as Paul did not. He can turn back to Acts 20 now. Notice verse 31. Paul gives a therefore. Letter C on your sheets is this. Therefore, don't fall asleep on your watch. And sound the alarm. Don't fall asleep on your watch. And sound the alarm. He says, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So Paul says two things he did here. First, he says, be alert, be alert. And then he reminds them then of his example in this. And this word for be alert, that's a little bit different word than that word for be watchful or guard of verse 28 that we saw. The idea of this word here is more the idea of stay awake. Don't fall asleep. This word for be alert, it's the same word that Peter used, for example, in 1 Peter 5:8, which the ESV translates, be watchful. Your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. By the way, that means there's not only wolves on the outside and wolves on the inside, but there's a roaring lion prowling around seeking to destroy. These are vivid pictures of the reality of dangers. Do we get that? Do I get that? There's danger seeking to destroy the flock. Be alert. Don't fall asleep. The second thing Paul says here is he did not cease to admonish them with tears. To admonish is to gently warn, or it could mean to give earnest advice. And I love the gentleness that's emphasized here in this passage, because he admonishes them how? With tears. He does it with tears. That's the shepherd's heart. Even in mourning, with tears. With gentleness. That's also a present active tense, that word admonish. So it's ongoing. It's continuous. You might say, like, it's a broken record, these warnings of his. He just keeps warning and warning and warning. But is it a broken record or is it a priority? Right? It's a priority. And maybe sometimes, you know, you come here and you hear these sermons and you're like, it's just a broken record. I just hear the same warnings over and over again. The loved ones, that's because it's a priority. We have to be warned against the danger and we have to be admonished and told what God expects of us so that we can obey Him because we love Him. And so God wants you to heed these warnings. Notice that they're meant for your own good. So a shepherd must be vigilant of the real danger seeking to destroy the flock. That's number four. Number five, a shepherd must trust God entirely for the flock's spiritual growth. Trust God entirely for the flock's spiritual growth. Verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I love this passage. If God appoints, and He does, if it's God's church, and we've already seen it is, if God purchased each saint by His own blood, by Jesus' blood, and He did, He has, then should the elder trust in his own strategies and plans to grow the church? He should make plans. But then, oh boy, he needs to take those plans and say, God, is this what you want me to do? Is this the right way? Is this the right direction forward? Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. And so any plans that the shepherd makes, he needs to take that on his knees and maybe together with other elders before God and ask God for direction, because it's God that's going to be the one that knows exactly what each one of you need, not me. And he causes the growth. So notice three commitments here that Paul made. Letter A. First of all, be committed to prayer. Paul says he commends them, the elders, to God. Let me ask you, how would you commend somebody to God? What does that mean? It means he's praying for them, right? He's praying for them. That word commend, it was a word used frequently in the Greek of entrusting a deposit to a bank. Greg, you might get this especially. But entrusting a deposit to a bank. And so Paul, he's saying, I'm entrusting you not to myself, not to the programs I've set up, but to God. I'm entrusting you to God. He's committed to praying that they would trust God as he has, and that God will take that as a deposit and grow them. And you can see that here. You can see that they're growing. God is the one growing them. They're among those who are sanctified. They're being built up. Both terms refer to growth. And so Paul, he entrusts God with their souls, kind of like someone might entrust a bank with their own money or valuables, to maybe even to invest in something. Last week I quoted from John Owen, I think it's worth saying it again here, that a man on his knees before God, that's who the man is, and he's nothing else. A prayerless ministry, loved ones, that's a fruitless ministry. We can be hard at work doing this and that and the other. We can preach a great sermon. We can put together the best proven programs in the world. But if we're not on our knees in God and asking Him for His help, we'll have no power. And nothing will get accomplished that's of any eternal value. Without prayer, all those works are the wood and the hay and the straw that God is one day going to test. And those kind of things He's going to burn up, because there's no prayer in coming to Him first. Prayer is needed. From the very outset of the apostles' ministry, do you remember what they were devoted to in Acts? Yeah, they selected men and women like, hey, there are various needs of the church. There are things that they need physically, they need help with. But then Acts 6, chapter 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And as you keep looking, as we've kept going through Acts, we can see again and again, that's what built the church, was their devotion to God and asking Him for help. We can see it with Peter, we can see it with Paul, we can see it with the church itself. In fact, we could go back to the very first day, on the day of Pentecost, when the church kind of really first started, and it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, so there's the word again, and the fellowship, and to the breaking of the bread, and the prayers, right from the very beginning, and it just kept going from there. Prayer. Prayer and the Word was the priority. Let's talk about the Word then. That's letter B on your sheets. We talked about that a little bit last week. But they must be committed to God's Word of grace. I love that he calls it that, the Word of grace. Again, Paul doesn't trust in his own power of persuasion so much. He's not trusting in all of his preparation or his sermon delivery. He's not simply trusting that he's already done work in their lives. No, he's certainly concerned about all those things, right? It's right here in this passage. He's appealing to his example. He's concerned about those things, but he's not counting on those things ultimately. It's God. It's God. It's God. It's his word of grace that builds them up. Paul's entrusting them to God's word of grace for their spiritual growth. Now, Paul could say, follow my example. He could say that. But Paul, he's going to leave them, perhaps for good as far as he knows. And people, pastors, we leave this world. We're not here forever, right? We pass away. But God's word and God remains, right? Listen, when God takes me home, loved ones, I don't want you to simply follow my words. You got that? I don't want you to be followers of Rich Decker or followers of First Baptist Church when I pass away. I want you to follow God and His Word. And if my words happen to align with His words and our doctrine happens to align with His doctrine, that's great. That's great. That's something you can hold on to because you've studied that. But I want you to be following God and His Word, because that's the lasting thing. I pray that my words would always align with His Word. And God does give shepherds, Ephesians 4, to equip the saints for the building up of the body of Christ, the work of ministry. But God is the one who's doing that work inside. And His word remains, and Jesus is the one that's building His church, and He'll do it, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. That's why it's grace. One thing I think every true shepherd desires with all of his heart is the flock would learn to feed on the Word of God for themselves, to long for it like the sincere milk that a baby longs for, because the shepherd knows these green pastures. We have the privilege of being in here and doing that so that we can come and bring this for you. We know the nourishment that comes from that, and we pray that you'll know that so that God can nourish and grow you. Paul commits these elders to his word of grace. So his word, it has to be another priority, like we talked about, one of the primary duties of the shepherd, to feed the flock, to lead them to the pastures where that green grass is, so that God can feed them and grow them. So be committed to his sanctifying word of grace. That's letter B. Letter C, be committed to God's eternal work. It says, to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So Paul reminds them why they're doing this. They've been given an inheritance. They're like the servants in Jesus' parable of the 10 talents. Like, there is an inheritance awaiting. There are talents that they're investing in. There's going to be reward for that if they invest in those. So what are they going to do with that which the Master has entrusted with them? See, this all speaks to God's eternal work, looking forward to what lies ahead. The inheritance is eternal life. Sanctification is God's eternal work of making His people more and more like Jesus Christ, conforming them to His image. And we can see, speaking of Jesus, that He was heavenly minded, like we talked about before too, right? He was concerned for eternal work. He said, I came to do the work of what? My Father in heaven. And you know when that was ultimately accomplished? It was on the cross. When He cried, it is finished. It is finished. Listen, maybe you've never understood that this morning. The Bible says that we have all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And there is no amount of good work that we can do to make up for that sin. But Jesus came and He lived a perfect, holy life, never once sinning, and died that way on the cross for us. And then He said, it is finished. In other words, the work is done. It's complete. I did it. I did the work that they could not do, that you and I could not do, by offering up my eternal perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 10:10 says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What that means is that if you would believe in Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross and believe in Jesus Himself, that He died for you and that He rose 3 days later, He'll save you for all eternity. And then He'll not only save you, He'll bring you into the fold and He'll start working in your heart and sanctifying you and making you more and more like Him and loving Him more and more. It's because of His work. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. Not by your own doing, not by works, lest anyone should boast. So it's by grace. But you got to believe in Jesus and His finished work. But the Bible says, if you'll do that, look at this. I love this. This is one of my favorite verses. If you do that, if you say, Jesus, I believe in you. I know that I can do nothing about it myself, and I take my sin and I put them in your hands and I trust in you. The Bible says, if you'll do that, Jesus will take your sins and put them on Himself on that cross, and He'll take His righteousness and He'll clothe you in it, and He'll make you right before God for all eternity. That's the good news. Amen? It's all by His grace. And it's a free gift. Will you do that if you haven't? Will you believe in Jesus? Elders are called to be committed to His eternal work, to be heavenly minded, as I talked about a week or two ago, to trust God through prayer, through His word of grace. Not only that it saves, but it sanctifies. I believe that with all my heart. His word, you open this up and you meditate on it, He's going to use that and build you up and sanctify you. Elders should be committed to what God has given them so that one day the Master will say to them, well done, good and faithful servant. We all want to hear that, right? And a shepherd must trust God entirely for the flock's spiritual growth. That's all God's work. He's the one that causes the growth. And that's number five. Number six, a shepherd should be concerned for the flock's growth, not greedy gain. He should be concerned for the flock's, actually it should be care, not greedy gain. Care. Verses 33 to 35. Paul says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by the working hard in this way we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so right away, letter A, be content. A shepherd should be content with what you have, not coveting what others have. That's verse 33. Paul says he coveted nothing. He didn't covet silver. He didn't covet gold. He didn't covet material goods like apparel. And all that should have been obvious to them, right? Because he just poured out into them. He poured out into them. He worked night and day, didn't cease. But Paul takes it a step further. He says, I work with my own hands. I took a hammer or whatever they use for leather making, and I made the leather. And I did that day and day and day out. And I did that so I could support myself so you didn't have to. And he says, you see that at the end of the verse? I missed this the first couple of times. He just didn't do that for himself. He gave some of what he earned from that to others. Not only did he not expect them to give to him, he gave to others from his own earnings that he worked so hard at. And boy, this set him apart in Ephesus, didn't it? We got the silversmiths vying for money. We got the so-called magicians and exorcists vying for the silver and gold. And all these other people, but not Paul. He didn't have to do this, by the way. He didn't have to do this. But Paul personally gave up some of his rights. We read about that if you want to jot it down, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 12. He personally gave away some of those rights. And why did he do that? He concludes this way. He said, I do that, I endure all things, I give up my rights so that I wouldn't put any obstacle in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that the gospel wouldn't be hindered. Paul did sometimes accept a gift. But you know, I'm sure as we read right here, he probably used that gift to just minister back to the other people. And this is so convicting to me, loved ones. Like, are there things that I have freedom to do as a Christian, but in some way they're hindering the gospel? I ought to at least consider that. And in my heart say, if this thing is hindering the gospel of Christ, if it's hindering the growth of your guys' lives, I ought to be willing to give that up. Even if it's something that I can do, will you let me know if there is something like that? Paul didn't care about personal gain at all. And let me tell you, loved ones, a shepherd who does is not a shepherd at all. He's a hireling. That's what Jesus called him in John chapter 10. He's a hireling. He's a hired hand, as the ESV puts it. By the way, Jesus said that one way that you can recognize these hired hands is that he flees from protecting the flock against the wolves. So he shrinks back. He doesn't declare the whole counsel of God. He already twists it. The hireling, he's not guarding the flock. He's not leading. He's not feeding. He's not warning. All he's looking at is his pocketbook. When danger comes, he flees. Jesus also says there that he cares nothing for the sheep. That's not Paul. Paul said in Philippians 3:8, he said this, I count everything as loss for the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ, of gaining Christ. And we see here in these passages we read, and in our passage really today even, that he counted it all as loss for the sake of the flock, knowing Christ. Jesus said that the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And boy, the good shepherd did, didn't he? The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. He gave his own blood for them. And so too, Jesus is shepherd, Jesus is elder, the overseer. How to say I count it all as loss for Jesus' gain, for the gain that he wants, for gaining him and seeking him so that you can gain more of him. Scripture is clear in both example and command that coveting is a sin. It's clear. If you covet something, you have just made for yourself an idol, right? You've made for yourself an idol. And you know one of the things that people covet most? You know what it is? Money. Money, right? And so the Bible also warns again and again about the love of money. You'll find that a few times in the pastoral epistles, in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. Jesus himself said, you can't serve God and money. That's true for all of God's people, but it's especially, absolutely a must for God's shepherd. One of the qualifications for the elders that we read about last week is that he must not be a lover of what? Of money. Titus puts it this way when he's talking about the overseers. He must not be greedy for gain. Must not be greedy for gain. So he must not covet. You know what the opposite of coveting is? Ever thought about it? It's contentment. It's contentment. And Paul could say in Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12, I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. I know in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, of abundance and need. And then he's going to go on to commend them for their gift for helping him in Thessalonica. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says it this way, for the sake of Christ, I am content with what? With weakness, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions, with calamities. But when I am weak, then I am strong. And so the shepherd is content in Christ. Not there for greedy gain. Whether that gain is money, whether it's fame, or whatever it might be. The shepherd must be content and not covet what others have. Must not be a lover of money. That's letter A. Letter B is this. Must be active and not lazy. And we see that right here as well too, don't we? Like Paul did minister with his own hands. He worked hard. Back to verse 31, he said he did not cease night or day to admonish them with tears. And so this goes back to being alert, to not falling asleep, to being devoted to those things like prayer and to the word of his grace, to being devoted to shepherding the flock, to being devoted to all those things that God has called the elder to do. And let's not forget all those other things that he must be devoted to, like shepherding his own family if he has them, managing his own household well, and so on. See, if you really think about it, there is really no room for laziness. There's no room for it. There's always good work to accomplish. And that's another reason why, loved ones of the shepherd, he must seek the Lord in prayer and ask him to help discern what the Lord wants us to do in this situation, or how we should do ministry in this way or that way. We must be on our knees asking God for those things, what he wants us to do, because there is an endless list, loved ones. Let me tell you, there is an endless list of things that I might want to do, and there's just not time for it all. And so what does God want us to do? We've got to ask God, what do you want me to do with our time, What do you want us to do with our time and our resources? That doesn't mean there's no room for rest, right? Like there's a big difference between being lazy and resting. But the shepherd has to keep active in the Lord's work and certainly not be lazy. That's letter B. Letter C is this. Shepherd must be selfless, not selfish. And this just kind of sums it up, right? But we do have something very unique here. We have a quote by Jesus that we do not have recorded in the Gospels. And it's not just any quote, but it's a beatitude, we would call it, right? A blessed are the. So this would fit right in there with the beatitudes of like Matthew 5 or Luke 6. And the idea here that he says, it's not that you will get more health and wealth and possessions if you give like the prosperity teachers often say. Like they come to this verse and they say, hey, you need to give to us more, and if you do, you'll be more blessed by doing it. Loved ones, that's twisting scripture. That's the false prophets that we need to warn you of. It's evil teaching. That's the wolves in sheep's clothing, ravaging the flock. This beatitude actually teaches the opposite of that. Right? You see it? The more is in the sense of better. It's better to give than to receive. Paul is talking about the weak here in context. He says, give to the weak like he did. For example, listen, Gentiles, there are brothers in Jerusalem who are so poor, they can't even feed their children. And there are brothers, the same brothers in Jerusalem are the weak in the city. They're being targeted for persecution because they love Jesus and they're proclaiming Him on top of all of their poorness already of money. So will you give to them? It's better to give than to receive. Will you help those that are weak? Jesus said that the one who does this is storing up treasure, not on this earth, but where? In heaven. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So the elders are to be selfless givers, not selfish takers. Elders are to be concerned for the flock's care and not their own greedy gain. That's number 6. And we're going to wrap up this last one here fairly quickly. Number 7, elders are to love the flock and to show it. Verses 36 to the end. And when they had said these things, he, Paul, knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. And so I'm pulling these points out, and we see here from Paul's example as he leaves, as he departs. So first of all, pray with them. Pray with them. Again, one of the primary duties of the pastor is prayer. He entrusted the elders to God for the spiritual growth, their spiritual growth. But the shepherd, he prays with them about anything and everything, right? He weeps with those who weep, and he rejoices with those who rejoices. And he lifts up their needs, and he prays for them when there's times of sorrow, like this departure here. He prays. That ought to just be the heart of the shepherd anyway, to pray for those who are rejoicing or weeping. Letter B, show godly love in ways that are genuine and appropriate. So here we see that there was much weeping on their part, but they embraced Paul and they kissed him. So we have a warm embrace and kissing. That was part of the culture of this time, and it was appropriate. It was appropriate. Embracing is literally means to fall upon, like they were just falling upon each other. And this kissing, it's in the active and perfect tense, and that's telling too. It means that it's not complete. So Craig Keener, for example, noted that in this culture, brief kisses were used in momentary greetings, but repeated kisses were signs of great affection, usually reserved for family members or very close friends. And so that's what we see Paul doing here. He is loving his family in genuine and appropriate ways, and he was showing it. And they were showing it back. It's a genuine outpouring of love. Now, in our culture, we probably don't do all of that. Like, a kiss wouldn't be appropriate most of the time, right? It wouldn't be. But a hearty handshake or even a hug for some of us, that might be. And those are just ways that we do say farewell and hi. And boy, I love you, brother and sister. I'm glad you were here. I'm glad you came here. It's an appropriate way to show genuine love. That's letter B. Letter C, finally, love them even when God's truth is hard. Paul did not think he would see them again. And he told them as much. And that was a great part of why all of this weeping was occurring. Do you see that there? They were sorrowful most of all because of that. But Paul was given direction by the Spirit that he was to go and would lead to persecution and imprisonment to Jerusalem. He was given by direction from the Spirit that he would go to Rome. And then he had hopes from the Spirit, I think, that he would go to Spain even. He might have gotten there. So he didn't believe he would ever see these guys again that he loved so much. He loved them, but he was determined to follow God's truth, God's direction. And we could go all down all kinds of bunny trails on this one. Maybe someday, maybe soon, I'll jump out of Acts for a series or two and preach on loving and with God's truth. That's been in my heart lately. But however hard a situation might be, however much one's heart might go out to someone, we got to be loving them the way that God tells us to love, right? We have to. That's what love is. How God teaches us to love. With His truth. We got to follow what He says to do. Wherever our emotions might lead us. not follow them, follow God's truth. And so Paul departs, and they follow him to his ship to see him off. They loved their shepherd, right? They loved him. He loved them, and they loved him. Well, this is especially, like I said, deeply convicting to me, loved ones. This is right at me first. And so will you pray for your shepherd? Pray these specific things. I'll put them here up here again. Pray that I would guard myself, that I would guard you, that I'd shepherd you well, that I'd be vigilant of the real danger, seeking to destroy the flock, you. That I'd trust God entirely for your growth. That I'd be concerned for your care and not greedy gain, and that I'd love you and show it. Keep showing them. And then ask God how these things might apply to you. I know I didn't get into like direct application to those outside of the elder, the leadership, but just ask God, like, as I lead my family, as I lead people at work, as I lead somebody to Christ, as I'm talking to people, how can I apply these things to my life? There's several ways you can do that. Let's pray.